Mark 14 is loaded with strong emotion, dichotomies even of emotion. You'll find tremendous things happening here. You'll find a woman who pours out a vial of perfume that costs nearly a year's wages to earn, to purchase. And then on the other hand, you find the greatest betrayal in human history, Judas. In the same 21 verses, we'll get a look at that. How do you rectify such strong emotional responses to Jesus? Well, I consider any strong experience I've ever had in life, and I consider the responses to it. When I tell the story about my recent ailments of flipping over a child's bike and eating the pavement, it provokes a response from people. Usually they laugh, and I laugh with them. It's funny. If you didn't laugh, I would be a little shocked. You know, I would think, are you computing what actually happened? You know, the bike was about knee high, and it had training wheels on it, mind you. And the only witness was my five-year-old, and asking him what happened. I don't know, Dad, you just kept rolling and rolling. That's funny to me, hopefully to you. But you think about strong experiences in your life, and you'll find usually they provoke strong responses. Consider when your children were born. When that moment arrives, I remember we're at the hospital before our first was born, and I'm out in the hallway, and we'd been there for like a week. Still had a lot of complications and things of that nature. And there was a young man who came out, was somewhat younger than me, and apparently he had never seen the videos or never heard the stories of what it's like. He came out of the room, and he was doing one of these. And he goes, that was weird. And he wasn't talking to anybody. He wasn't talking to me. I was 20 feet down the hallway, but his face showed it all. I mean, he was just in shock and awe. Just came out, that was weird. And he just walked off. I didn't see him again. We were there for a week. I didn't see the guy again. I don't know what happened, but it provoked a strong response. Consider other things. On the less lighter side of life, the death of a loved one. Someone who's very near and dear to you. You remember that occasion, don't you? It's seared into your mind. I think of dramatic moments, also like 9/11. Most of us probably remember where we were when that happened. I remember a guy running into my dorm room, shaking me. Hey, you got to see this. And the dorm TV's on. You got to see this, man. A plane just flew into one of the towers. Like, what? What are you talking about? You know, the Twin Towers. I was like, I'm just waking up, man. You got to give me a second. It's like, get in here and see this. I come out there and we watched as the second plane hit. You just kind of stood there and stared, didn't you? You pondered what had happened. And most people can't view the death of 3,000 people, the crashing down of the two biggest buildings in America, and just stay apathetic about that. It provokes a response. We had word that over in Africa that some small, tiny tribes within 3 days had heard about that. They had no normal forms of communication. But within 3 days, word of the Twin Towers going out down reached into the most remotest places. How is that? Because these things provoke a response. Now, how arrogant would I be to think that seeing 9/11 would sear into my conscience and into my mind for life some event, 9/11, but to come into confrontation with the living God is going to leave me casual. How arrogant would I be to think that the mighty, awesome, living God that we were singing about doesn't leave such a strong impression in our lives as some awful event in human history? Perhaps it is that we have stood at too far of a distance from the Lord. We have failed to gaze into what He is, to the awesomeness that is Him. Consider Israel when they came out of the Exodus and they're standing around Mount Sinai and the mountain shakes and quakes because of the presence of the mighty living God. Thunder and lightning. And the people, what do they say? Oh, no big deal. Let's go take a casual walk. Let's go take a stroll up the mountain. They don't say that. They say, Moses, go talk to this God. We can't do that. If we do that, we will surely die. Now, it could be that you and I, at many times, have failed to draw near And so therefore, our response to God can remain casual. Rather, eh. But to truly come in confrontation with the mighty, awesome God is going to leave a mark. To think otherwise is to completely diminish the nature and the character of God. And I find it shocking the stories you'll hear from pagans and quasi-Christian leaders in the culture and people that don't really love Christ. And they'll give these kind of responses to God and who He is, and they'll talk about Him as though it's no big deal. And you think, how? How can you talk like this? How can you say, I love Jesus, but I also love Muhammad? How can you say, I respect Jesus and I respect Buddha? The two don't go together. In no way and in no form do they go together. If you truly understand Jesus, if you truly get His message, you either love Him or you hate Him. You either love Him extravagantly, if you truly know Him and His message, or you despise and reject Him. There is no in between. We find this all throughout the Scripture. God proclaims that He is a jealous God. He wants all of you, and that is it. Not a part, not a parcel, a portion, all of it. We find that message throughout Scripture. He wants it all, and His message is either going to be something you love and embrace and want more of, or something you despise and reject and trample underfoot. We have both of those responses here in our text today. We have both of those responses in the woman who pours out this perfume on Him, and in the response of Judas to reject and to diminish Christ. Now, this is not the first time this sort of thing has happened. Jesus always provokes these kind of responses. He has massive crowds following Him. Consider, as you travel through one of the Gospels, just write down every time, or highlight, or whatever it is that you do, circle. Every time you see something about a crowd or a multitude following Him, notice how often that's happening. Crowds and piles of multitudes of people run after Him. He has to get on a boat at various occasions so the crowd won't crush Him. He provokes a strong response. But then on the other side of that, right during the middle of some of His speeches, you have others plotting to kill Him. In the middle of healing droves of people, you have others that are like, we need to kill this guy as soon as possible. We have His triumphal entry and the crowds going berserk over His arrival. And a week later, crowds calling for His blood, cheering for Him to be killed. And again, as I said today, we have a simple story at a casual glance that shows us the massive response from a person who comes into contact with God, with Christ, and His message. We have this dear woman who pours out such an amazing thing, probably a family heirloom, to display her love for Christ. And then we have Judas and his awful decision to betray our Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Him by stealth and kill Him. Now why in the world would they do this by stealth? Why would they decide that we need to do this in a sneaky sort of way? Verse 2. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Now, Jerusalem swells tremendously during this time. We know a little bit about that, about the state fair. When the state fair happens, Springfield swells. Go out to the state fairgrounds this afternoon, and you can frolic around all you want, and no one gets in your way. Go there during fair season, and there's people everywhere, and horses, and cows, and butter cows, and things being deep fried, and things that shouldn't be deep fried being deep fried, and all of that. But the Jerusalem swells, and even the Roman army, the Roman rulers knew this, and so they had paid careful attention during this time of year. They recognized that it would be easy to get the crowd in an uproar and get them swinging in their direction. And the Pharisees, seeing this, knowing what time of year it is, want to be careful. Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Now consider this. Your plan is to plot and destroy a man. But your greatest concern is not whether God approves of this. Now remember, these are the spiritual leaders of Israel. These are the ones that the entire nation looked to. And that said, you know, these are the guys who know how to please God. These are the people that got it together. Their response here is to fear people, not to be concerned about, well, is God in approval of this? Their concern is a riot. They are governed by the fear of man. As Proverbs tells us, fear of man brings a snare. The thing about a snare is it grabs hold and doesn't let you go where you want to go. It doesn't let you do what you want to do. They want to just kill Jesus outright, but they can't do that because they're snared by the fear of man. This alone ought to tell them they're doing something wrong. This alone ought to strike a chord in their heart and say, wait a minute, maybe we're not doing something right. And yet they persist. Verse 3, the narrative shifts dramatically now. We go from the people who hate Jesus with all of their heart and are willing to murder him in whatever vile way they can, to an incredible story. Verse 3, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and she poured it over his head. The value of this becomes more well known here in just a moment. Verse 5, he says, for over 300 denarii. The idea here is at least 3/4 of a year worth of wages would have been paid to buy this perfume. And she takes this and pours it out. Now, at this time, it would have been polite to wash the feet when you come in and then to give them a drop of perfume like this on their head as they came in to be a good host, to be hospitable. Or maybe because they smelled funky and you wanted to clean them up. You know, traditions come about for reasons. But even using this perfume at all would have been a bit surprising. This is probably a family heirloom. This is probably something that's been passed down for generations. This is not a mild thing. And then she takes this, she breaks the whole thing. That sounds goofy. You know, if you give too much to your church, this is not like a hint I'm dropping, but if you give too much to a charitable organization, the IRS will probably audit you. I've heard of this frequently. If you give too much, they will want to know, wait a minute, that's not normal. You don't do that. That's the exact same response that comes out of the 12. Isn't that horrible? The same response they have. Now, we know from other parallel gospels that this response to what she's done was led by Judas. But it didn't just stay with Judas. He planted the seed. He provoked a response. Others followed with him. Verse 4, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? Wasted? What kind of nonsense is this woman doing? She just wasted all of that on Jesus. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they, implying not Judas, the group, were scolding her. When's the last time you got scolded? You thought about that? I mean, the kids down in the nursery are comfortable with that concept, aren't they? You know, as adults, we don't get scolded nearly as often. And we find that we have a lot more pride than those kids because you can scold a kid and a lot of times they take it. You scold an adult and you got to fight. But they were scolding this woman. Now, one thing that might be helpful to know here is typically women were not involved in these kind of gatherings. So for her to be there would have been one thing. That would have been one offense that maybe they looked over. But for her then to go and make a spectacle of herself, as they might see it, in this way, is now drawing attention to her. So now they're looking, what are you doing? Get out of here. They want to shoo her out of the room. She's not important enough. She remains nameless here in this text, I believe, for that reason. They scolded her. And you can imagine how she would have felt. You can imagine how she would have shrunk away. She did this thing that she certainly would have thought they would interpret as an extravagant show of love, and they would have been applauding. And yet what she gets is a scolding rebuke, treated like a child, shooed out of the room. You can imagine how she would have shrunk back. But notice the words of our Savior, verse 6. And Jesus said, let her alone. Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. For you can always, for you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. What she has done, or she has done what she could. And she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Now, I don't think she understood the tremendous significance of what she was doing. Because of Jesus' death coming on a holy day, there would have been no time to prep the body for burial. They just had to rapidly wrap it up and put it in the tomb. What she does is in preparation for his death. This is something that the disciples, if you recall, never get. They never become comfortable with the idea that their Messiah is about to die. Peter defends against this idea with a sword. He's not into this. She does something so significant that Jesus then says this, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Now, you're this poor gal who's been rebuked and scolded by a group of people, feeling small and like you did something dumb. And then the one to whom you did this, the one whom you love so much, says this. Can there be a stronger approval of what she has done? What she has done will carry on throughout history and into eternity. Which, again, shows us this tremendous contrast between this woman and the Pharisees. What they're doing is solely for the fear of God. What she's doing is out of love for God. I messed that up, didn't I? Out of fear for people. They did everything out of a fear for people and maintaining their power. What she is doing is out of an extravagant love for Christ. And we find here that what this woman has done is not of temporal significance, but eternal. Fascinating. There's no way she could have known what she was doing. There's no way she had figured out the cross when no one else had. But the Lord moves in her heart. We see sovereignty and free will on display here. We see God moving in her heart to push her to do something like this. She follows it, she does it, and it has eternal significance. Now, notice what happens in direct response, it seems, to what she just did. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. In the face of such extravagant love, Judas becomes inflamed in his anger, I believe. I believe what she did here pushed him over the ledge. He saw an opportunity to gain financially from what she was doing. He's the one leading this charge. We know from the Gospel of John that they said he used to help himself to the money. He was the treasurer for the group and used to help himself to it. He saw dollar signs in his eyes, which brings to our attention, why was Judas following Jesus in the first place? Why was he seeking to be with him? Remember what they had in their mind of Messiah. He was going to come and obliterate the enemies of Israel. He was going to conquer all before him. Israel was going to become the fountainhead for the world. All the nations would stream to Israel. Everyone would be coming to it. Judas, I believe, saw money and power. He saw the opportunity to be one of the most powerful men in the world. one of the most wealthy men in the entire world. And here he's seeing it diminish right in front of him over and over again. I believe this is the final push. And so Judas, in response to what he sees here, decides to go out and commit such a treasonous act that his name becomes synonymous with betrayal. I would also add a word of caution here. It's easy to look at Judas and to think you're nothing like him. It's easy to look at Judas and think, I would never. But remember, Judas sat under the pure, perfect teaching of Jesus Christ for at least 3 years, over and over again, seeing the miracles, seeing the calming of the sea, seeing the walking on water, seeing the breaking of bread and multiplying of that and feeding multitudes. It's easy to think we could never become like that, but we always have to remember that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The sun will melt down wax when left in it, and yet it will harden mud, become as hard as a brick. You sit under the teaching of the Word all the time if you come to this church. If you go to a good church, you're taking it in. In our generation, in our time, we have the opportunity to take in the Scripture more than any other people ever have. And it'd be very easy to become hard as stone to the truth of God and to no longer be affected by it as you once were, to no longer feel it cut, but to sit there in self-righteous indignation against things and to feel that you're above certain things. I'm not saying this to scold you. I'm saying this because I think of this a lot. I don't think anybody's in more danger of that sort of hardening than a preacher who sits and reads the Bible all the time as an occupation. The story of Judas is one of the most humbling to me, to see how very close he was all the time. So close. And yet he couldn't have been any further away. Notice verse 11, and they were glad when they heard this. The Pharisees are thrilled to hear that one of Jesus' closest followers is ready to betray him at an opportune moment, and they promised to give him money, which is even a paltry sum. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. When can I betray him in the best way possible? When can I betray him so that nobody really sees it? How can I hide it from the crowd? How can I betray him best? What a thought process. And to find yourself in the room with all the wrong people and find them applauding you ought to have scared the life right out of Judas. It ought to have made him change his way, but no. Verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now we have another dramatic shift away. The text shifts us from the angry Pharisees to the loving woman pouring out the perfume, over to the hostility of Judas, and now we go over to the Passover, the Last Supper, a time of fellowship, a time of teaching. And here we have many wonderful things taught to us. Verse 13, and they sent out two of them. Jesus tells them about the whole, how he wants them to prepare it, how it should all be brought together. And he says in verse 13, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Whenever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." His disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. There seems to be some level of stealth here. There seems to be some level to which Jesus is trying to keep their gathering quiet because he doesn't want it disturbed by the plot of the Pharisees to kill him. We see that in verse 13 where he's talking about the man who will meet them carrying a pitcher of water. This is typically the role that the women filled here. If you see this man carrying the water, follow him. This is a way to keep some of it hidden, what's going on. And it's to keep it secluded. It could have very easily turned into, instead of being a small gathering of devoted people, it could have turned into a massive crowd. So he does this quietly, and it's all prepared as he asked them to. Verse 16, the disciples went out and came to the city and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And he was reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, let's all eat and greet and be happy and shake hands. Now he breaks this time of fellowship with a truly shocking statement. Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. Really? Can you imagine that response among the 12? Can you imagine Peter hearing this? Someone's going to betray you? And they're so baffled by this, they all begin to ask, is it surely not I? It says in verse 19. How awful it is to also learn that Judas looks Jesus in the eye. And he says, surely not I. Knowing full well what he was about to do. Knowing that the plot he's already hatched. He looks his Savior here. Well, not his Savior. He looks the Savior of the world in the eye and says, surely not I. How treacherous. Now, everyone looks at him and turns to him and says, surely not I, surely not I. And he says to him, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. He's that close to him. He's that near. He shared his food with him. We find echoes of this back in the Old Testament. David talks about it in Psalm 41. I could have handled it had it been an enemy. I could have dealt with this had it been someone who didn't really care for me, but it was you, my brother, who turned on me. How deep would those wounds be? Now, we've all been betrayed and we've all felt turned on by various people. But when you have somebody as close to you as can be, turn on you. The sickening feeling is hard to put into words. And I am baffled by the fact that Jesus knew this all along. That Jesus chose them. He chose Judas knowing what he would be, knowing what he would do. Now, what would you do? Put yourself in that scenario. You knew that your brother, your friend, who's been as near to you as anyone, is going to turn on you. Would you still choose them as a friend? Would you still keep them close, knowing what they would do? One who dips with me in the bowl. Jesus said that, have I not myself chosen you, and yet one of you is a devil? For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born. One thing I have grown more and more in awe of about Jesus is his resolve to do exactly what the Scripture and what his Father had wanted him to do. He knows exactly what is to happen, and he says without flinching, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. We don't find him flaking out and hiding in a corner. We don't find him terrified of what is to happen. Now, you might think of the garden when he prays, but we don't see any fear for temporal pain in any of that in his prayer. We find him saying, "Father, let this cup pass from me if you are willing." I believe that is in reference to he who knew no sin becoming sin for us. That's the great agony of the cross. But even then, we don't ever find Jesus flinch. We find him walk right to his end. We find him walking toward Judas as he comes to betray him. We don't find him hiding in the bushes. We don't find him running away. We find him going directly to the end that God had written for him. And right here we have such a blatant display of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man put in the same verse. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Judas had a choice. He had an opportunity. And if you don't see the opportunity, you're failing to read it properly. Verse 20, it is one of the 12, one who dips in the bowl with me. He is probably looking Judas in the eye. He even tells Judas right after this, what you have to do, go do quickly. If that's not an opportunity to say, I'm sorry, what is? I know what you're about to do. I know your plan. Go do it. You would think, you know, if somebody would have told me before I got on that bike, I would have said, Brian, you're going to about break your head. You're going to bust yourself up in 12 places and feel awful for a month. I don't think I'd have went like, I'm riding the bike. I'm hopping on that thing. I would have halted and said, what? If someone could have told me the future of what I was of my plans. Brian, I know you have a plan to ride that bike, and it's going to be really dumb for you if you do that. I would have halted for a moment. I didn't tell them that's what I was doing. I think that would give me pause. We don't find that in Judas. With every confrontation, there is an opportunity for confession and repentance. Adam and Eve were given that chance, weren't they? They take of the fruit. God says, what have you done? It wasn't me, it was her. What have you done, Eve? It wasn't me, it was that snake. God doesn't even ask the devil because we know what he's going to do. We find with Cain, he was given the opportunity. God himself confronted Cain and said, Cain, what you're thinking of doing? If sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you. That is an opportunity for Cain to go, you're right. I want to murder my brother. That's probably a bad emotion. That's probably not the best thing I should be doing. I shouldn't be devising different ways to chop his head off. That's bad. You know, that's not what I should be doing. That's an opportunity to turn from his wicked way. Right here, Judas is given a chance. One last chance to turn. Now, you might think you're a pretty wicked dude. You might think you've got a lot of sin in your life if you're a person who's never come to Christ. You might think God can't possibly save you. Well, you don't get it. You don't get it. The sacrifice of Christ, first of all, is immeasurable and can outweigh any nonsensical sin we can commit. Any travesty we've ever done that the blood of Christ can cover, it's immeasurable. Somebody should be saying amen on that. Judas is given this chance to turn. He's given an opportunity to turn from his wicked way, to turn and be healed. He's heard Jesus' message. He knows what he can do. And yet he chooses to betray innocent blood, as he himself later confesses. Sin hardens. Every fresh act of sin hardens us all over again. It sears the conscience. It pollutes the mind. It deludes the thinking. It moves us to a place where we think we're doing the right thing when we're even betraying the Son of God. That is the nature of man. One of the most fascinating statements to me in the Scripture is really is in the book of Genesis, chapter 8. They just get off of the ark. They've just disembarked. And the Lord says, I will never again destroy the whole earth by flood. And then he gives us a reason why. He says, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That sounds like a perfect reason to blow it up. Right? I mean, that sounds like the exact reason why you should blow it up. Judas displays for us what is in the heart of every man. All of us are given that opportunity. Christ offers salvation. God offers salvation. And yet every man, through the intention of his own heart, will seek his own wicked way to gain his own kingdom. But God intervenes and offers salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Praise his name that he does that, lest we would all be in our sins. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Would have been good for him had he not been born. Hopefully today I've shown you obviously the stark contrast between those who love Christ and those who despise him. But I think most of us tend to reside in a place somewhere in between. I think most of us like Christ. We love him. But he's not our all in all. And if you've ever asked yourself, which I'm sure you have, why is it that I can be casual with God? Why is it I can be cavalier with the mighty God? The answer is simple. God says if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. I would say that the solution is more simple than we like to think. Draw near. Draw near to this God, to the God of Scripture, and you will be in awe. Dive into the Word. Dig, seek, find. If you think God is a light thing or you can react softly to him, casually to him, it's because you are way too far away. Look at the great servants of God. Consider Moses alone, how close he was to our great God, and you consider what he was like. The more he got to know God, the more he wanted to see. The closer he got, the more he then proclaims, show me your glory. It didn't diminish. It's not like every other relationship in life. It's not like anything else in life. To draw near to God is to open up a whole new doorway. You are standing too far away. Draw near. Let him provoke the response that his glory demands. Let's pray. My Father, I thank you for your truth and for your light that you shed. Thank you for your word that reveals you. Thank you for your Son who displayed your image here on earth exactly as you would have it. Thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to save sinners such as us, to save us from even our own desires and from our own pursuits. Thank you, Father, for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. The last song we're going to sing.